One of the most interesting phenomena that we all experience are dreams. Dreams are interesting things, aren't they? We all have them. Many people will over-psychologize them. Many others will over-spiritualize them. And many of us, if you're like me, you don't even remember them when you do have them. Dreams are interesting and unusual, and it's hard to really get a feel for what they are, where they come from, why we have them, and what they mean. Some think that they're simply a result of whatever we were thinking and feeling that day. We go to sleep and those things kind of happen in our brains. Some think that they're direct messages from God and need to be interpreted to find a hidden meaning that God has sent us to know. Maybe you've had a vivid or recurring dream, and you've asked a friend or your spouse or someone to help you understand the dream, maybe to help you interpret the dream even. Maybe you've sought counsel on what a dream means, and that can often lead to fun and speculative conversations as you both guess at the dream's meaning. What we've probably never done, however, is had a dream and then asked someone, a spouse or a friend, to tell us our dream and then interpret our dream for us. We've probably never done that. We've probably never asked a friend or spouse or someone to say, hey, I want you to tell me what my dream was and then tell me what it meant, what it means. But that actually happened in the Bible. There's actually a story in the Old Testament of this happening. It's over in Daniel chapter 2, if you want to begin making your way over there. One of the greatest kings in history, King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, has a dream, and it leaves him troubled, speechless. He demands that someone tell him the dream and what the dream means. The account is Daniel chapter 2. I want to read this for us rather than summarize, because I think it's healthy to read the Old Testament. We don't read the Old Testament enough. Daniel chapter 2, verse 1. By the way, if you're following along in those pew Bibles in front of you, that's page 628. Daniel 2, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream. Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation. They answered a second time and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation. The king answered and said, I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation. What would you be feeling at this moment? This is impossible, right? Can't see inside each other's minds, and this is what he's asking. Verse 10, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Because of this, the king was angry and very furious and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel. And Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, by the way, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning the mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you. For you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, "I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation." The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel, verse 27, Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries. And he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed, came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Daniel was miraculously given, a revelation from God concerning the dream of another man, King Nebuchadnezzar. This was an impossible request that Nebuchadnezzar had. It was going to result in the death of all the wise men. Daniel and his friends sought the mercy of God. They literally were fearing for their lives. Interestingly, the first thing they did was prayed. They called out to God for mercy. And God heard them and he answered. He saved them by giving Daniel the dream and the interpretation of the dream. And Daniel knows that was all of God. He is not boasting at all in this passage. He is humble. He knows that only God gets the credit. He knows that he can't see into the mind of the king. He says there's a God, however, who can. There's a God who can reveal things that are unknown to everyone else. We can't look into the mind of someone else. And if we can't look into the mind of other people, if you can't see into my mind and tell me my dream, what makes us think we could ever look into the mind of God and know what His dreams are, His thoughts are? If we can't look into one another's minds, we certainly can't look into God's mind. If we want to know what God thinks, God must reveal to us what He thinks. If we not want to know what God's dreams are, God must reveal His dreams to us. If we're to know His plans, He must show them to us. Now, God's people, the Israelites, had received lots of revelation from God. We call it the Old Testament. They had received revelation. One of the things that God had revealed to them was that He had a plan, not just for them as a nation, but to bless all the nations through them. He revealed to them, He showed them that He wanted to bring salvation to all the nations of the world through them. Israel. He says this all over the place in the Old Testament. We see Abraham hearing this from God in Genesis 12:3. In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God says through the psalmist that all the nations will worship Him. Praise the Lord, all nations. That's the command. Extol Him, all peoples. He said through the prophet Isaiah that the Messiah would be a signal for the peoples, that's the nations, that the nations would come and inquire of Him. Isaiah 11:10. Now God had separated Israel from the nations. He had made them a separate, a holy people. But He had also revealed to them that in their separateness, they would be a blessing to the nations. That in their separateness, salvation would come to the nations. That was clear. That was revealed. God's name would be praised among the nations, among the Gentiles. God had shown them that in many times, in many ways. But exactly how He was going to do that was never revealed. It remained a mystery all the way up until Jesus' time. God made clear that He would bless the nations, that all the nations would worship Him, but He didn't make it clear exactly how He would do that. He did say it would involve the Messiah, the root of Jesse, the son of David, would be a blessing to the nations. He would have inquirers from the nations come to Him. But exactly how that would happen was kept a secret. God kept that a mystery or a secret during the Old Testament. But it wasn't a secret forever. After Jesus Christ came, Jesus lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He rose from the grave victoriously. And then He spent 40 days with His disciples and then ascended into heaven, where He sits at the right hand of God, waiting to return to rescue His people and defeat His enemies. After those events, after the resurrection, after the ascension, the apostles, those commissioned representatives of Jesus, received more revelation from Jesus about how God would bless the nations. They may have even received this, by the way, during those 40 days. I always wonder what Jesus was saying to those disciples. Spent 40 days with them in His resurrected body. And it says in Acts 1 that He taught them all things concerning the kingdom of God. So there was lots of teaching going on. Maybe the Lord revealed some of this during that time. But whatever the case, whenever it happened, after Jesus' ascension, God opens the apostles' minds. He opens His mind to their mind. He shows them what He has been thinking all along. He tells them what the king's dream was, as it were. He tells the apostles what the king's dream was, how He would bless all the nations through the Messiah. This brings us fast forward to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. Let's talk for a moment about Ephesians. We're about to begin a new chapter. We'll be in Ephesians 3 for a few weeks. We've covered the first two chapters. Here's what's happening in Ephesians. It's easily divided into two parts. You have chapters 1 through 3, where Paul is explaining who God is and what He has done to create a new people, a new humanity, a new race, as it were. He has created a new people group made up of Jew and Gentile in Christ. So chapters 1 through 3 are all about how God supernaturally did that. Chapters 4 through 6 are how this new people, this new race, this new humanity should live in light of what God has done. So we have theology in chapters 1 through 3. We have practical instruction in chapters 4 through 6. Chapter 3, we're coming in for a landing on the last part of that first section. We're going to be here for a few weeks. This chapter, chapter 3, is essentially a prayer, but it's a prayer with a sanctified rabbit trail. Like every good preacher, Paul starts to say something, he thinks something else, so he starts going somewhere else, and then he comes back later. And verses 1 through 13, he digresses to give an account for his ministry. Then he picks up his prayer again in verse 14. So chapter 3, verses 1 through 13, are a digression within a prayer. This morning, let's look closely at verses 1 through 6. Ephesians 3, 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Verses 1 through 6, we learn that God revealed the mystery of his plan to Paul and the apostles. That's the main point of these verses. God revealed the mystery of his plan to Paul and the apostles, the plan of his blessing the nations through Israel. Verse 1 begins, for this reason. For this reason. What reason, Paul? What reason are you referring to? Well, he's referring to everything he's just said. In light of all he said, specifically in chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, all this talk of how the Gentiles were far, but they've been brought near. They were enemies. They were strangers. They were separated from the people of God. There was a dividing wall of hostility that Christ has broken down the wall and created peace and made one new man out of the two. In light of all this, for this reason, Paul says, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus. For this reason, I, Paul. Actually, he digresses right there. That's why there's a comma in our Bible, because this is where he digresses. Look down to verse 14. It says, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So actually, he starts to pray for this reason. In light of all that Christ has done, I bow my knees before the Father. But he gets sidetracked and he digresses by saying that he's a prisoner, verse 1, for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. This is interesting language. Look again what he says, verse 1. Paul says that he's a prisoner for Jesus on behalf of you. He's a prisoner for Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. So who is he in prison for? Jesus or the church? Who is he in prison for? Well, both. Both. He's a prisoner for Jesus and for the church. He's in prison as a result of his bondage to Christ. He's a prisoner because he's a prisoner. He's enduring the consequences of being chained to Christ. He was willing to suffer these consequences because he signed up to follow Jesus no matter what. And of course, our calling is no different. We've studied this in 2 Timothy on Wednesday nights. 2 Timothy 1:8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. Part of what it means to be a Christian is chaining yourself to Jesus Christ. And what that means is accounting a cost, willing to say, Lord, I'm with you, and I'm willing to share in whatever suffering comes because of you. I'm willing to do that. I'm not just wanting to get out of hell free card. I'm willing to share in suffering with you. I'm willing to be chained to you, Christ, the suffering Messiah. I'm willing to be chained to you and then face any consequences that come as a result of my imprisonment, if you will, to Jesus. May it be so with us. May we endure, like Paul, any consequences that come as a result of being chained to Christ. Verse 2, Paul digresses within the digression. Classic preacher form. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. He says assuming because some of the readers of the letter might not have known Paul personally. It had been probably 5 to 7 years before or since Paul had been in Ephesus. What I love here, though, is that Paul is not complaining or whining. This is one of the things I love about the Apostle Paul. He's in prison. I, Paul, a prisoner, currently, in this moment, he's a prisoner, and he's not whining and complaining about it. What he does in verse 2 and verse 7 and verse 8, he keeps talking about grace. Assuming you've heard that I'm a steward of God's grace. Verse 7, the gift of God's grace. Verse 8, this grace that was given to me to preach to the Gentiles. Paul is in prison and he can't stop talking about God's grace. He's in prison and God's grace is on his mind. Despite less than ideal circumstances, God's kindness is what Paul focuses on. God's kindness is never lost on Paul. How is it with you? You're not in prison this morning because you're here. But when you are facing trials of any kind, is grace the theme of your song? Is redeeming love the theme of your life? Or do we tend, if you're like me, you tend to whine and complain, and maybe not so much outwardly as inwardly. Is grace your theme despite the circumstances? He says here that grace is what's been given to him as a steward. Notice the language of stewardship. He was given grace as a steward, the stewardship of God's grace. The grace came to him, to me, for you. You see that? To me, for you. Grace came to Paul for the church. He was made a steward of God's grace for them. What's a steward? Well, a steward is someone who takes care of someone else. A steward is someone who takes care of other people. We have stewardesses on flights. They bring us our drinks, our peanuts and such. They make sure we're safe and taken care of. They make sure we're caffeinated. We have stewardesses on flights. They're stewarding something for us. Paul says he's a steward of God's grace. He was appointed to look after the message of God's grace. He's stewarding the grace of God. He's looking after it, protecting it, and serving it to others. Serving it to others. He was appointed this task for their sake. Made a steward for you, he says. For you, church. He was made a steward of grace to serve it to others. Think about if you're on a flight and the stewardesses just sit in the back of the plane, munching down on all the peanuts, drinking all the coffee and all the Cokes, and they never once pulled the curtains open and came out and served the people. There would be an uprising, right? That would be terrible service. We would say, you are not a steward. Can you imagine what it would be like if Paul or you or me, people who have God's grace, hoarded it for ourselves? And we sat in the back of the plane and we said, you know what? All you guys up in the front of the plane, frankly, you can go to hell. Because I have God's grace and I'm good. I'm serious. That's not a joke. We have God's grace and we hold on to it and hoard it and don't steward it well, unlike Paul, because we are so addicted to, I talked about this on Wednesday, a comfortable life. A comfortable life. The idol of comfort. Paul says, I'm a prisoner in Christ because he made me a steward. He made me a dispenser of grace. He gave me grace to share it with others, that I might serve grace to others. Now, interestingly, if we look into verse 3, there's a parallel here. The stewardship of God's grace is parallel to the mystery that's made known to Paul by revelation. There's a parallel. Notice each one was given to or made known to Paul. The stewardship of God's grace, given to me. Verse 3, the mystery was made known to me. So there's a parallel here. The point is Paul's role as a steward is connected to the mystery of the revelation that he was given. The thing he was supposed to steward was the mystery. He didn't just get this call from God to steward grace in an ambiguous sense. Like, you know, be a gracious person, Paul. Just sprinkle grace dust on people. You know, be a nice guy. That's not the stewardship of God's grace. The stewardship is about the mystery, which is a revelation from God. These things are parallel. The stewarding is a stewarding of something. A steward, by definition, has to have something to steward. If a flight is empty, the stewardesses don't have anything to do. So they cease to be stewardesses. They are simply passengers. Frankly, a lot of us live our Christian life as passengers. We're just along for the ride, and we want other people to serve us, rather than being good stewards of the grace that's been given to us. So there's a connection here. The thing that's to be stewarded is the grace. The grace is the mystery that's been made known by revelation. And the language here is clear that this revelation, this stewardship, comes from God, not from Paul. The original languages, in the original language here, the verbs are in the passive form. That means someone else does the action. So when it says given to or made known to, that's something that someone else did, namely God. Paul didn't appoint himself as a steward. He didn't go out and find the mystery himself. Paul is a steward, and Paul knows the revelation, knows the mystery, because God made it so. God made him a steward and gave him the mystery or the revelation. He didn't hire himself. He didn't write the mail. He was just asked to deliver it. He says that this mystery was received by revelation. Let's look at this phrase for a moment. If you were listening a few minutes ago, I know it was a long passage, but you remember this language from Daniel chapter 2. This is Daniel chapter 2. He's as a good Jewish teacher, he's referring, no doubt, to that same language on purpose. This mystery made known by revelation. Remember Daniel said God reveals mysteries? And he says in Daniel 2, 29 and 30, as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me. Daniel says that God revealed something to him that was otherwise unknown. Daniel said plainly that God showed him something, namely Nebuchadnezzar's dream, that no one else knew. Paul is taking that same idea, that same truth, and saying, that's what's happening to me, church. That's what's happened to me. God has revealed to me a mystery that was otherwise unknown. He's given me information that no one else knew. It was hidden before he showed it to me. In fact, verse 9 goes on to say, we'll see this next week, that it was hidden in God. God himself knew how the Gentiles would become part of his people, but no one else knew. In the Old Testament, as I said, we did know that God wanted to bless the nations, but no one knew precisely how he would do that. We didn't know how. The Jewish people didn't know how God would bless and save the nations. This was a sacred secret. Paul is saying that God is still the revealer of mysteries. He was in Daniel's day. He is in Paul's day. And by the way, he still is in our day. God is still a revealer of mysteries. What do I mean? Don't hear me say that God is going to send you supernatural dreams. Maybe he will. I don't know. But God is still a revealer of mysteries. Christianity, here's what I'm talking about. Christianity is often called a revealed religion. A revealed religion. What that means is there's a distinction between Christianity and every other religion. See, most all religions, though they may claim divine origin, they are simply the product of human thoughts, human ideas, human writings about God. Human thoughts and human writings about God. Christianity is fundamentally different. Christianity is based on revelation. Our faith, our gospel, our religion, so to speak, is a revealed religion. Everything we have, everything we know about God has been revealed to us. His character, his attributes, his gospel, his son, his triune nature, all of these things have been revealed to us in the Bible. Now, some will argue that the Bible is merely a collection of documents concerning what humans have said about God. And that's partially true, by the way. The Bible was written by humans. But historically, Christians have said, yes, but the Bible was written by human agents writing under the inspiration and superintendence of God. This is what the Bible means in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Or 2 Peter 1:21, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Bible is written by God the Holy Spirit through human agents. So the Bible has a dual nature. It's from man and from God. If this isn't true, then the Bible is just like every other religious text. If it's from man, it's not unique. But if it's from God, then God is still revealing Himself today to everyone who has ears to hear and eyes to see. So, if you are struggling to understand what the Bible is it a human document or is it a divine document? The answer is yes. Yes. There's mystery in that, no doubt. But remember some of the key aspects of our faith. Jesus Christ, He's what? Fully God, fully man. Both equally true. God is totally sovereign over all things in the universe, and we are responsible for our actions. These two truths are not in competition. They are both true at the same time. So it's no surprise that when we come to Scripture and we hear and learn that the Bible is a human and a divine document. God is still revealing mysteries today. He's doing so through the Word of God. Now, Paul had been given a special understanding of God's plan for the church. This is what he's referring to in verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. So I want to take everything I just said and apply it one step further. God is still in the revealing business. Christianity is a revealed religion. But oftentimes, especially our charismatic friends will say that God is revealing Himself through dreams and visions and prophecies and signs and wonders. And though that may be true to an extent, that is not the main testimony of Scripture. The main testimony of Scripture is that God reveals Himself in what is written. In what is written. Not in things that are happening, and certainly not in Christian books like Jesus Calling, where a lady sits down and says, I've received direct messages from God, and I've written them down, and I'm giving them to you. Well, that's dangerous because that's what the Bible is. We've been given revelation in the Bible. Notice verse 4. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. There's a principle here we must not miss. He says that by reading His words or by hearing them read, the church will understand His insight into the mystery of Christ. The insight won't come on its own out of left field. The insight will come through reading His words. When you read this, you will perceive my insight into this mystery. Earlier in chapter 1, Paul even prays that all Christians would grow in spiritual insight. Notice chapter 1, verse 16. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Paul wanted all Christians to grow in their spiritual sight, their spiritual understanding, their spiritual wisdom. Here in chapter 3, verse 4, he says this happens by reading what he's written. So the way we grow in and become confident in the revelation of God is by reading what's been written. God aims to be known through His Spirit-inspired Word. He wants us to know Him through words, not images or dreams or visions. God reveals His glory to us as we are helped by the Holy Spirit to see His glory on every page of Scripture. This, of course, means that we have to spend time reading the pages of Scripture if we want to see the glory revealed therein. And as we do so, we read and we think and we ask for help. We ask for help and understanding. This is our text for Wednesday evening. I'll give you a little preview. Wednesday evening, we'll look at one verse. 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul says to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Think, Timothy, think, 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 and the Lord will give you understanding. Read, think, pray for understanding. This is the normal way that God reveals Himself to His people. This is the normal, ordinary, historical, biblical way that God speaks to, encourages, and builds up His people. As one of my pastor friends says, the single best way to grow in your faith is to read the Bible. And I completely agree. And I also make an appeal to anyone here who's not yet a Christian. You're struggling with Christ and what to do with Him, whether to follow Him. Let me ask you and encourage you to just simply read the Bible and ask for God's help. Ask for God's help. Don't expect God to zap you one day. He can save you, of course, in ways He chooses, but He normally saves as we encounter Christ on the pages of Scripture. So Christians, as you are evangelizing people, sharing the gospel with people, one of the best things you can do to share your faith is to say, hey, do you want to start meeting for coffee and studying the gospel of Mark? Just reading the gospel of Mark together? Just 5 verses a week, 2 verses a week, 100 verses a week, whatever you choose. Just let's start meeting and talking about the Word of God and see where God takes that. The normal way God reveals Himself is through what has been written. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Then he says there in verse 5, this mystery wasn't given to other generations. Other generations didn't have the privilege of having the revelation. It says that it came to the apostles and the prophets, so not just Paul. There are other people who received this revelation by the Spirit. The apostles, remember, were the primary witnesses of the gospel events. The prophets were the primary explainers of those events. Now, the apostles and the prophets both explained, both taught, both preached the gospel. But here in verse 5, notice that it's the Holy Spirit who becomes the primary explainer of the gospel to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The Spirit is the primary revealer through those who proclaim the Word, the mystery of Christ. And in verse 6, Paul defines the mystery of Christ. I've already mentioned this. Look at it again. He says plainly, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. I won't belabor this verse because this is what the entire section, chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, was about. God has made one new man out of two. There are no longer differing groups in God's people. There's one group made up of differing ethnic groups. There's one new man, one body, one kingdom, one family in Christ. So the mystery is simple. Believing Jews and Gentiles united into one body. Before Christ, Gentiles had to become Jews to be in God's people. But now through the gospel, Gentiles don't have to become Jews and Jews don't have to become Gentiles to be in God's family. God has made a new entity out of Jews and Gentiles. And notice finally how these blessings come. This last prepositional phrase, the very end of verse 6. All of this comes, this mystery comes, all of this stuff comes through the gospel. Through the gospel. So the law no longer defines God's people. The gospel does. The law said you had to become a Jew to be part of God's people. The gospel says that you have to admit that you're a sinner and trust in Christ to be in God's people. The law says you have to do certain things. The gospel says that someone else has already done everything for you. The law says that God favors Jews. The gospel says that God favors those who favor Jesus. The gospel brings life where the law brought death. God has swung the door into His home open and said, whoever's thirsty, whoever wants to join, just come. Come as you are and drink the waters of eternal life for free. God had revealed this mystery to Paul. He had given him the king's dream, the dream of making one new man out of two, of including Gentiles into His people and not requiring them to become Jews, making them fellow citizens and members through the gospel. And may we see the beauty of this gospel on every page of Scripture as we read and study the Bible. May God give us eyes to see the beauty of Christ and His gospel on every page. And may you be unashamed to take that gospel into your relationships. And college students, you're going home, many of you, for the summer. Take this beautiful gospel of God making a new people out of all the peoples. Take this message with you. Don't leave it at the BSM. Don't leave it Preston Highlands. Take it with you. Hey, guys, going to work tomorrow? Take this with you. This is incredible news. Seriously, this is a mystery that's been revealed. A mystery that's been revealed that God is making a people out of all the peoples of the world through the gospel. Take that with you to your family, to your friends, to your coworkers. May we be found faithful to the revelation and to spread the revelation of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, please help us to understand your mystery. There is still a lot that is mysterious. We don't understand everything and we never will. But would you grow us in spiritual wisdom and understanding? And the knowledge of God and what you have done in Christ for the nations. Lord, would you help us to commit ourselves to the revelation that you've given, that you've preserved for us in the Bible, the Holy Scriptures. I pray that we would pour over them with passion and zeal, but prayerfully. Help us to think deeply about your word. May we increasingly become a people of the book. May we be willing to share in any suffering that comes because of our faith in Christ and our faith in the Word of Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.